Very good. Well, Chris has prayed for us, so we're just going to get to work, I think. As a little child, I vividly remember the frustration of Christmas Day. See, me and my brother would wake up early, as you're wont to do, and we would open up stockings straight away. Of course, they were in your room. Nobody could stop you. But then the rest of the morning was getting dressed in church clothes. We had church clothes back then. And then we would go to church, which always seemed to be ridiculously long. If you think church is long now, it's nothing compared to the way it used to be. And then we would come home to prepare food, and then we would sit down for a big lunch, and then we'd clear away all the dishes, and then for some unknown reason, Mum and Dad would insist on making a cup of coffee and drinking it then. All the while, there in the living room was the Christmas tree with its pile of presents underneath, just kind of taunting us. Oh, look what we've got. But you all morning we had to wait. And I was a big fan of Christmas lunch, don't get me wrong. At the time I wasn't such a big fan of church, let me be honest. At the time, it's different now. But you see, all those things were stuff that I felt like we had to get through, the boring stuff you had to get to in order to get to the good stuff, right? The presents. Now, you're looking at me like I'm the only one as a child who ever thought that way. I wasn't. My brother was exactly the same. Over these next few weeks at church, we're going to be walking through the opening two chapters of Matthew's Gospel, hearing the account of the promise and the birth of Jesus. It's all focused in on him, as indeed Christmas should be. And yet before we get there, before we get to the good stuff, it can feel like there's something we've got to get through before we get there. Come with me to Matthew chapter 1, page 965 in the Church Bibles. And you'll see that Matthew starts his account of Jesus' life and death, his book, his gospel, with a genealogy, a list of people. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so on, and so on. And doesn't that feel a little bit like stuff, boring stuff that you've got to get past in order to get to the good stuff? Who is actually, when they come to this Bible reading, gone, oh, I'll just top and tail this. I'll just skim through it. And yet God in his wisdom and his goodness has had this account of his son, the Lord Jesus, written in this way. This genealogy, it's an integral part of the narrative of Jesus' birth. Indeed, it's an integral part of Matthew's account of who Jesus is and all that he has done in his birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension. And so, partly out of kindness to our Bible readers and partly out of a desire to focus in on a couple of key parts, I thought that today I would read the Bible reading that we're going to be preaching on. So would you come with me to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, page 965 of the Church Bibles, and we're going to read this. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram, Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was of Jesus, who was called Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So why start an account of someone's life with a genealogy other than sort of offering up possible names for impending children? Well, it shows, doesn't it, that Jesus is grounded in history. See, as Christians, we can sometimes get to this time of the year, and to this part of the Bible, I think, and it can all feel a little bit different, doesn't it? A little bit separate from other parts of the Gospels that we know so well. Galilee and Jerusalem, Pharisees and disciples, and there's really none of that here. Sometimes the Christmas story can feel not quite as Middle Eastern-ish. It can feel not so first century-ish as other parts of the Gospels. And I think that's in part because of some of the stuff that we've co-opted as Christians as we celebrate Christmas. And Christians have always co-opted things from the cultures around them and put Christian meanings and labels on them to help us proclaim the Gospel. I've got no real problem with that. But it does kind of distance us a little bit from here. But I think in part also it's difficult because these accounts are a little bit different from the rest of the Gospels. Lots of things happen here that don't really happen elsewhere. So angels seem to turn up a lot in the first couple of chapters. And that doesn't really happen so much regularly throughout the Gospels. With a couple of exceptions, shepherds aren't dominant characters in the life of Jesus. But can you imagine Christmas without the shepherds? And so these accounts can feel a little disjointed, a little standalone-ish for some. But that can lead to an even bigger problem. For some people feel the same way about the whole account of Jesus. They're aware of his name, but his links to time and space, to history and reality, they seem a little bit stretched. They feel a little bit like just Christmas tales. The whole account can feel a little distant and divorced from reality. But Matthew is at pains to ground the account of Jesus, not just his birth, but his whole life in historical reality. See, he wants to see where this one has come from, where he sits within time and space, within family and within people groups. And we're used to that, right? That's a normal thing to do. In certain Maori contexts, it's normal to introduce yourself with your pepeha. You identify key geographical features with which you are associated. My river, my mountain. You identify key relationships of who you are linked with. My iwi, my hapu. But even in Pākehā culture, think of the number of people who are into family research and delight to tell you about it. And they trace their forebears back to where they first came from, where we arrived in this date and this place, and his dad was so-and-so, and their grandmother was so-and-so. And we like knowing where we fit within time and space. And so as we read this, we can see that Jesus himself stands in relationship to certain people. He stands in a context of land and exile, kingship, and promise. But for Matthew, it's not so much history in general that he wants to show that Jesus is a part of. It's a very specific history. See, he wants to show that Jesus is part of God's history, God's work in the world. And so Matthew lists out Jesus' forebears. So some of them are well known to us from the opening chapters of 1 Chronicles and that the account of the Bible through the historical opening books. Some of them aren't so well known to us, particularly from about verse 13, 14 onwards. But there is strong evidence that in the first century when Matthew was writing, there were common to have generational lists around. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus starts his autobiography by doing something similar, kind of listing his genealogy, where he's come from. Matthew does it slightly differently to Luke, if you're reading through that genealogy and comparing them. The most likely reason we can see is because Matthew, it seems, focuses on the sort of the legal line of kings, who would have been kings if there had been kings, whereas Luke seems to focus, we think, on the biological line, who actually was whose father. Matthew also does it very carefully, doesn't he? Notice there were three specific groups, which means that he omits some names, which is fine in Jewish thought. To be fathered by somebody was simply to stand in their line. It could be your father or your grandfather or your great-grandfather. In a couple of chapters, Matthew's going to speak to the Pharisees about them claiming to be children of Abraham, that they claim to have Abraham as their father. Now, nobody, neither Jesus nor the Pharisees, think that Abraham is their biological dad, but they stand in his line. They're happy to call him father. Matthew's concern, though, here is primarily to ground the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, in what God has been doing throughout history. So notice who he highlights. Notice who he shines the spotlight on. He pops their names there in verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Note the statement right at the beginning. Jesus, no doubt about him, he is the Messiah. In Greek, Christ, in Hebrew, Messiah. Jesus, the anointed one, the one on whom God has set aside for something, commissioned him for a particular work. Jesus, the anointed one, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Why David? Why Abraham? There's plenty of other big names that you could pick there. Why focus on these two? Why draw attention to them here in verse 1 when they're mentioned anyway? Well, I think it's because of the particular promises that are made to them. You see, David was the first and the greatest king of God's people. Notice in the genealogy, David's there in verse 1, he's there in verse 17, he's mentioned there in verse 6, and it's his title. He's the only bloke that gets a title given to him. Even though there are many kings that come after him, only he is singled out as king. Because David was the first and the greatest king. He is the one whom God appointed, whom he anointed, whom he messiahed to lead and protect and save his people. But even more importantly, he was the one to whom God made this promise. Let me read it to you from 2 Samuel. This is the Lord speaking to David. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. It's quite a promise, isn't it? And as we hear that, we hear a promise which is fulfilled in Solomon, in David's son, his own flesh and blood. For he would go on to build God's house, build the temple. He would do wrong and be judged for it. But we also hear a promise which isn't for Solomon, is it? For here is the promise of a permanent king, a forever king. An eternal king, one who will rule forever, who will establish a dwelling place for God, which will last forever, one which even death cannot overcome. You see, here is a promise, yes, partly fulfilled in Solomon, but awaiting another fulfillment. Jesus, the son of David. Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The father of the Jewish nation was Abraham. All of God's people traced themselves back to Abraham, and they knew that God's goodness to them as a Jewish nation was a fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham. Right back at the beginning in Genesis 12, arguably the seedbed of the rest of the Bible, hear these words of promise from the Lord to Abraham. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. You see, God's goodness, his blessing had been promised to those who had descended from Abraham. Indeed, part of God's blessing and goodness to them would give them a king. But the promise doesn't finish there. It carries on in Genesis 12. The Lord says, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The following chapter, there'll be an expansion of that. That it is through Abraham's offspring, his seed, singular. Not his seeds, plural, but his seed, singular, by which God says he will do this. So do you see, it is not only those biologically descended from Abraham to whom God promises blessings, but indeed through those descended from Abraham, even through one descended from Abraham, through whom God promises goodness and blessing to the entire world. It's a promise not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, not only to men, but to women, not only to kings, but to criminals. A promise which is waiting fulfillment. Do you see Jesus, the son of Abraham? And you start to see that this list isn't kind of some boring stuff that you've got to jump over before you get to the good stuff, but a precisely position statement about who we should expect to meet in these pages, setting up expectations and assumptions, preparing us to meet a king, preparing us to see how blessing is going to flow out to all. In fact, even more than that, this genealogy it's different. This account of the origin, notice the word genealogy in your Bibles most probably has a little letter A beside it. You'll down at the footnote, it says or is an account of the origins. It's a particular word. It's an alternative translation. Fine translation. This is an account of the origin of Jesus. It's the same word, the same phrase, which is used in a few places in the book of Genesis to describe the very line of humanity itself. And in such accounts, it is the first name which is the greatest. And then all of his descendants that flow from that great name derive their importance from the ancestor who came first. Well, I'm the son of so-and-so. I can trace my lineage all the way back to him. And there's a little play on that here. For even though Jesus comes last in time, and he is being positioned as the fulfillment of all the promises made to those men, do you notice it's actually his name which comes first? To the point that Jesus' greatness is such that the greatness of his ancestors, David and Abraham, their greatness is actually found in the fact that the promises made to them are fulfilled in Jesus. They're significant found in the fact that it is Jesus himself who is the perfect fulfillment of the promises made to both of them. See, all of history, all of God's work, over thousands of years, millions of people, every nation that he deals with has been preparing and positioning and promising the coming of this one, Jesus. For here is the king who rules and saves. Here is the one, the seed, who brings blessing to the whole world. And the genealogy itself is carefully crafted to give us a hint of that. For notice who Matthew includes and notice who he mentions. The line carries on, doesn't it? Father to son, all the way through. Except there are some notable exceptions, some comments made. Four times, did you notice? Our attention is drawn to someone's mother. Tamar in verse 3. Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in the same verse. And then in verse 6, well, her name is absent, which really highlights it all the more, doesn't it? Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And the name Bathsheba rings ears, the one whom David committed adultery with. Now, mentioning women in the genealogy is an unusual move, but what is even more unusual is that Matthew had a number of prominent women that he could have put in this list. Think of Sarah, the wife of Abraham, who is commended for her godliness. Think of Rachel or Leah or Rebecca, the matriarchs of Israel, some of whom God blessed with children unexpectedly. You think, well, they're key candidates. Why not put them in? They are notable. Matthew adds women who are notable for other reasons. See, Tamar, in Genesis 38, sleeps with her father-in-law, sleeps with Judah, having disguised herself as a prostitute. Rahab, who we meet there in verse 5, well, she doesn't disguise herself as a prostitute. She is a prostitute. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, who cheats on her husband with David. But friends, even more than their moral failure, and let's be clear, lined up against some of the men in this list, their moral failures are reasonably mediocre. More than their moral failure is who they are. And Rahab and Ruth, they're all Gentiles. They're outside of the line of Abraham. They're outside Israel. But Bathsheba wasn't, but she married outside the people. She was wife to Uriah the Hittite, which is what our attention is drawn to in verse 6. And as such, she has effectively put herself outside the people. You see, here, do you notice, is the fulfillment of God's promises. Here is the forever king. Here is the blessing of God to the world being shown to come from a line which already includes some of those who are outside Israel, already includes those who are outcasts. And here is, well, just a hint, isn't it, of the inclusion which Jesus himself is going to bring, welcoming all who would come to him, turning no one away. Here is the lineage of the one who will save and rescue and rule, this great and holy one who in a couple of chapters kings are going to come to and bow down before. Angels are going to sing his praises and light up the night sky. Here is one who is already numbered amongst the sinners. Here is one who is counted amongst the transgressors. Here is one who has such a mess in his family, has so much shame, brokenness from those who came before him, but he's not ashamed to be associated with them. He's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Here is one who is just like us and yet comes into that mess to cleanse and forgive and restore. Notice who Matthew highlights. The promises of God to rule his people and bless all people. Notice who Matthew includes, those who are morally questionable, those who are naturally on the outside. And as we close, notice what this means. Friends, it means this. God keeps his word in his way at his time. God keeps his word in his way at his time. I want you to come with me and imagine that you're hopping into the TARDIS or Bill and Ted's Excellent Time Machine, if you would prefer, and we jump from here and we go back to the time of any of these people here. Let's go back into their lives. Let's go back early into their lives. And let's ask them the question, friend, what is God doing? How do you see God keeping his great promises? And I think if we ask that question, it would be highly likely for the majority of them to say, I don't know. See, Abraham would say, how is this going to be? I'm so old. Sarah is so old. We don't have any children. How is this going to be? Imagine Judah, who has slept with his daughter-in-law, Tamar. What is God doing? How is God at work? I don't know. I have messed things up so, so badly. Imagine meeting Jesse, the father of King David. He might say, really? Him? The youngest one? The smallest one? Why has he been chosen? I don't know what God is doing. Bathsheba might say, look at my failure. Look at how guilty I am. Look at what my choices have done. Imagine what if we jump back in time and met King Ahaz, who came 9 generations after David. Imagine what he might say. Well, Ahaz probably wouldn't care for our questions much if we said, what is God doing? Where do you see God at work? He wouldn't care at all because Ahaz, well, he sacrificed his child to a foreign god. And he has gone to his enemies and said, tell me about how you make your altars so I can set up an altar in the temple itself and sacrifice to your gods rather than to Yahweh, the God made promises to us. He asks Zerubbabel what God is doing as he comes back from exile in Babylon and he seeks to rebuild the temple and he looks out at Jerusalem devastated. He might say, I hope God's going to do something. I hope he's going to restore us. But look at what we've done. Look at our failures. Look at the mess. Look how there's nothing to work with. And maybe you go and ask Eliakim or Zadok or Elihud, people we know nothing about. And you could imagine that they might say, well, it seems hopeless because we know what God has said way back then, but we can't see what he's doing now. And he's not saying anything to us. There are no great visions. There are no great prophecies. There are no remarkable events. Nothing seems to be happening. All we've got is this book. And yet, doesn't that sometimes feel that way for us now? As the time machine lands back here this afternoon, as we say, God, why aren't you keeping your promise? Why aren't you keeping your promise to transform me into the likeness of Jesus when I've just sinned again and again and again? Why aren't you keeping your promise to never leave me or forsake me when it feels like you are far away and my prayers are just hitting a brick wall? In fact, speaking of prayers, Lord, why aren't you answering my prayers in my way, in the timing that I would like? And I mention those because they are all things that I wrestle with. And I've had to hear this word this week. God keeps his word in his way at his time. God keeps his word in his way at his time. See, I completely understand what it feels like because it feels like that to me. And it seems totally the case when we are focusing in on one moment, one instance, one period of time, one season of life. When we are so focused in on what's going on right in front of us. But the encouragement of Matthew chapter 1 is that we need to step back. We need to take in the broader sweep. And when we see the larger picture, do you see God always keeps his promises? At his time, yes. Not necessarily in our timing. In his way, not necessarily in the way that we would like. And sometimes he keeps his word even as he leads us through the darkest valleys and the hardest events. Sometimes it is in moments where we feel that all hope is gone, and yet, Christian, he remains faithful. He will keep his word. For do you know that this king who has come is now seated on his eternal throne? He is the son of David who rules and saves. And he has poured out his goodness to all people through the son of Abraham and this gospel word which invites all, kings and criminals, men and women, the morally upright and the moral failures. It says, come. Come back from exile. Come back from being scattered. Come back and humble yourself and trust in Jesus the Christ, the Son of Mary, for he has also promised that this king will return. And on that day, in God's timing, in God's way, there's no more suffering. There's no more injustice. There's no more loneliness. There's no more cancer. There's no more childlessness. There's no more nobody walking out on you. He makes it all better on that day when the Lord Jesus returns. You see, God will keep his word in his way, at his time, when Jesus comes again, which means that today we trust him. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, you have spoken these words because they are good for us to hear. And you have spoken very real words, words which shine light into the lives of people who are, some of them are pretty messed up. And you have spoken words into our lives. So we pray, Lord, that we might trust that you keep your word in your way, at your time, that you will keep it. And so we pray that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our dependence upon you to do what you say. Might we look back and see how you have kept your word, and might that strengthen us to keep trusting you that you will keep your word. We ask this for our good and for the glory of the one who has come and who will come again. Amen.